All right, Genesis 38, let's start reading in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hivra. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And when he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things on her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." She said, "Please identify who these are, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are both a God of justice and a God of mercy. And we revere you and fear you for both your justice and your mercy. So God, I pray that you would humble us to the extent that we would submit ourselves to your justice for our sin. We would confess and acknowledge what it is that our sin actually deserves, your full wrath, and humble us also, God, to the extent to be grateful for your mercy. Humble us to look at this word, this chapter in the scriptures, and to see in it the things that are of value, the eternal truths that it teaches, and may we appreciate and submit to what you have said. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis 38. What are we going to do with this? It's a tough one. Yeah, thanks, Diane. It is a tough story. There are really difficult things in the Bible, aren't there? And there are just some really tough things in the Bible. And that shouldn't scare us. This is God's word. All of it is good and useful. And so we shouldn't avoid chapters like Genesis 38. One of, some people would say, the downsides of preaching through books of the Bible systematically and making sure we cover all the content is that we come into places like this and we don't really have the option to skip them. I also think that's a benefit, is because we need to actually deal with these things and say, if this is the word of God, why is this here? And what are we to make of this? So we shouldn't explain it away. We should slow down, dig in, try to understand. That's what we're going to do this morning with Genesis 38. And maybe to help frame that and to get in the right set of mind, I'll just remind you of three purposes of preaching. Not just what I'm doing or what you're doing, but what we're doing in the act of preaching as an act of worship to God. So what are we trying to get accomplished in the next 30, 45 minutes? What is God commanded? How should I do it? How should you receive it? So I'll give you three purposes of preaching. The first is I want to tell you God's word so that you will hear from God. You will hear from God. You're hearing my voice. This is God's word, and God's word is hearing from God. So the hope is that your knowledge would be increased. You would have a greater discernment of the truth, that you would delight in what is good, because when God speaks, he speaks with authority. He speaks with love. So God speaks in his written word. It is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and it is proclaimed by his servant. So first, I want to tell you God's word, so you hear from God. And number two, upon hearing the word of God, your life will be changed. It's the second goal. So I preach, you hear, and God speaks. You receive it by faith so that your life is changed, so that your faith can be strengthened, so that your sins would be confronted, so that your confessions to God would be met with forgiveness, so that your hope would be established, your joy stirred. You get the point. Your life should be changed by God's word. I want to help you think biblically and live biblically. Number three, third purpose of preaching, and there's probably a lot more we could list, but just I'll give you three. I want to teach you how to read the Bible. I want to teach you how to read the Bible. So that kind of dovetails those other two, so that maybe on your own, as a daily practice, you would hear from God and your life would be changed. I want to teach you how to do that, and so I'm trying to model it for a time every Sunday, because the Bible's not always an easy book to read and study. I want to be an example of how to read and observe and interpret and apply the Bible, to ask the right sorts of questions, to think through the right sorts of issues. So if we're going to get anything from Genesis 38, we can keep all three of those things in our mind. This is the word of God. It will work if received by faith to change our lives, and we need to know how to just read this rightly. If we receive the word of God by faith, we trust that God will change us, and so we don't skip the hard parts. We don't breeze over them. We read them. We trust them. We wait patiently for God to work. And so to work through this chapter, I'm going to go over four questions. The first is, what is the duty of the brother-in-law? What is the duty of the brother-in-law? Look again at verse 8. It sets the stage for the whole chapter. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." So what is the duty of a brother-in-law? That will help us understand what's going on here. This refers to what is called leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. Here's note takers, here you go. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Leveret marriage. Comes from the Latin, I think, that means brother. You can actually read more about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it is spelled out as a law in Israel, but it wasn't just a law in Israel. This was common practice in many ancient cultures right up to Jesus's day, and I imagine there's probably places where this is still practiced in the world. So here's how leveret marriage works. You've got a man and a woman. Let's call them Ur and Tamar. Just give them some generic names here. A man and a woman, Ur and Tamar, and they're married. And part of God's design in marriage is that they would produce children, and that these children would be their heirs, particularly their firstborn son. So property and position in a culture would be passed from father to firstborn son. So Ur being the firstborn of Judah, he would be getting the possession and position of his father, and then so on to Ur's firstborn. That's how inheritance works. Is everybody okay so far? We follow that cultural practice? Okay, good. Inheritance passes through firstborn sons. So there's a problem here, right? That Ur dies before him and Tamar have any children. So Ur has no heir. I had to practice that because I don't enunciate well. Ur has no heir. So now here's where levirate marriage comes in. Ur has a younger brother named Onan. And his younger brother has a duty, according to the laws of levirate marriage, which is to produce a child with his brother's wife. So Onan would either have some sort of relationship or usually be married to his brother's widow and would produce offspring with her. The first son born with the brother and the widow would be the heir of the older dead brother. So if Onan and Tamar had a son, that first son would belong technically to Ur, even though he's dead. So that first son would then get the inheritance. So levirate marriage obligates a younger brother to produce an heir for his older brother. You guys follow? Enough? Okay, good. I got some nodding heads. That's good. And after that first child, all the other children would then be the children of Onan and Tamar. And if there's more deaths and more brothers, on and on we go. You may remember there's a interaction Jesus has with the Sadducees over this issue where they say, hey, there's seven brothers who die and all marry the same woman and do not produce an heir. And it's that same issue of levirate marriage. Now, I understand that probably seems really awkward to all of you guys. It seems awkward to me. But this is an ancient custom. You guys, at least you get the custom. It's very important to understand the custom in order to understand what's happening here, because the tension of Genesis 38 is that Onan fails to honor his duty. He still takes advantage of the sexual relationship with Tamar, but he takes steps to ensure that he will not produce an offspring, that she will not become pregnant. Now, why would Onan do that? What's his motivation? Well, first, this just makes him look flat out perverse, right? He wants the recreation without the responsibility. That's just wicked. And honestly, this is a wicked, consistent pattern that we see not only in the scriptures, but in many cultures, including ours today. We want sexual relationships without responsibility, but sexual relationships require responsibility. That's why God reserves sex for marriage, because the intimacy of sex matches the lifelong commitment of marriage. So a denial of sexual responsibility, like Onan is doing here, is going to destroy the family and destroy the culture. And I think we see this playing out, right, in our world today. There is a lack of responsibility regarding sex. It's treated as a game, and we get to make up the rules. I think Onan would just fit in perfectly. But that's not all. It's not just that he's perverse. Maybe that's what's going on. I think we know a little bit more about his motives from verse 9. It says, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Now, that's really the issue in his heart, is that a child with Tamar would technically be the heir of Ur. And since Ur was the firstborn, it would also be the heir of Judah. So if Onan makes a child with Tamar, that child gets everything that belonged to Ur, all of his property, all of his possessions, all of his position, and would therefore inherit everything that belongs to Judah. So, none of it would go to Onan. And yet, as the laws work, if both Ur and Tamar died, then Onan would take the place of the firstborn. So you can almost see he's trying to bide his time and hope that maybe Tamar will also die, and if she dies, then everything goes to him, and he gets everything. He doesn't want to have a child with her because that child won't be his. He wants everything for himself. He's selfish. So God puts him to death for his wickedness. God puts him to death for his wickedness. Now, we're going to come back to the story, but we got to pause right there and ask this important question, because Onan is put to death for how he treats Tamar and the whole scenario. But what about Ur? Here's my second question. Why did the Lord put Ur to death? Why did the Lord put Ur to death? Go back to verse 7. It says that Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. What did Ur do that deserved that sort of death? We don't know. Like, it's just a mystery. We're not told anything. We could try to make some guesses, but we're just kind of left with this chilling, mysterious reality. God put Ur to death. Well, that is a firm reminder that God has the authority over life and death. God is absolutely free to put to death whomever he deems worthy of his wrath. God is just to put people to death, and we don't need to know all the details because all sin is rebellion against God. So remember back in Genesis chapter 6, where God put everybody to death except for Noah and his family? And as a matter of fact, if you walk through the Bible, you're going to have to be comfortable with this reality. God puts a lot of wicked people to death. I'll just give a few. Maybe you don't know these references. That's okay. The sons of Aaron are put to death for offering strange fire. The whole clan of Korah is put to death for questioning God's appointed leadership. Achan is put to death for plundering the city of Ai against God's demands. King Saul is put to death for disobedience. Ananias and Sapphira are put to death for lying about their offering. King Herod is put to death for not giving glory to God when he should have. I mean, and that's just like a little list off the top of my head. There are many, many cases throughout the scriptures where death is absolutely certainly an act of God's righteous wrath. God has the authority over life and death to put people to death for their sin. And there is no reason that we should think he doesn't still have that authority and doesn't still do it today. God has that authority. That's a chilling reality. Like, we don't know what happened with Ur. I think that our natural inclination is to create some horrific scenario where this guy is just the worst possible person. At least that's what happens in my mind. But that's jumping too far. God has that authority to put people to death for being evil. So this draws our attention to God's just wrath. But it also draws our attention to God's mercy. Because the truth is, I deserve what Ur and Onan received. The details of my sin are different. But all sin is rebellion against God. Therefore, all sin deserves the judgment of God. So why am I still breathing? That's a question that we should ask. And the answer is that God is merciful. God is patient. He is forgiving. He doesn't always put people instantly to death for what they deserve. God is so patient and merciful to the extent that he would actually provide full forgiveness of all of my sin through Jesus Christ. This is why what we understand about the cross is so central and important. Jesus didn't just die as a good example to us. Jesus actually suffered the full wrath of God for my sin as a substitute, so that the mercy of God could be fully applied to me, giving me full eternal life. If the wrath of God towards sin is a chilling reality, then the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is an overwhelming joy. There's mercy in this story. We read about the wrath of God, and that shouldn't just make us go, I can't agree with a God like that. I can't worship a God like that. Rather, we should say, what is this God like that he would show such wrath and also such mercy? And there's mercy in this story. I think mercy especially shown to Judah. Now, it's not always clear what's going on in Judah's mind or his actions, but he's not presented here as a righteous man. The first thing he does in verse 1 is he leaves his family. He goes to Canaanites and makes friendships and marriages. He then goes on to withhold his son from Tamar, which was an obligation of both him and his son. And then he gives himself to a prostitute. And we could just keep going on the life of Judah, but he's not really presented as an upstanding, godly man. So Why didn't God put Judah to death? He put Ur to death. He put Onan to death. Why not Judah? Well, the answer is that God is merciful. God is merciful to Judah. So we see that even in the midst of God's justice, we also find God's mercy, which leads us to Tamar. Kind of a burning question for me, at least, is what about Tamar? Was she righteous? Was she good? Was she bad? So that's my third big question I would ask is Tamar righteous? And the longest portion of Genesis 38 tells us Tamar's solution to getting the heir, how she goes about finding this, getting the son for herself that would be the heir of Ur. But was she right in doing it the way she did? Was she good? And this actually takes us back to the laws of levirate marriage. So according to the laws of levirate marriage, who's next? Right? It would be Shelah. It'd be this other son of Judah. Apparently he's too young when Ur and Onan are both dead, and so Judah says, wait until he grows up. But notice in verse 12, in the course of time, or another way to say that is quite some time later, Judah's wife dies, so now Judah's a widower. And verse 14, we find out that Shelah is now grown up, but not been given to Tamar. Now we understand why. Judah's worried that he's going to end up like his brothers. He's going to die. Maybe that means he was wicked like his brothers. Maybe he's just concerned about Tamar and her influence over the men. We don't know. But we do know that Judah, a widow now, or a widower, and doesn't give Shelah, who is now of age, to Tamar as he should have. So the reality, though, Judah's concerned about is if Shelah dies and all his other brothers are dead, then I don't have an heir. Right? So he's going to try to protect Shelah to get an heir for himself. So Judah just does nothing with Tamar, says, go live like a widow, and seems to ignore her. So Tamar has to take matters into her own hands. Now, one other little detail that may be significant here, you can take this or leave it, but according to some of the scholars that I read about levirate marriage, now this is not according to the laws of Israel, but more the laws of other cultures, it may have been culturally appropriate for Judah, now a widower, to take Tamar as a wife and produce an heir with his daughter-in-law. May have been culturally appropriate. In some cultures, that's how levirate marriage could work. Now, again, you might be thinking, this is just getting out of control. This is just wrong, inappropriate, ungodly. But even if that's where you're at, like, let me just tell you to avoid two pitfalls here when we're trying to analyze these ancient cultures and how things worked in the Word of God. The first pitfall is don't impose, or be careful not to impose Christian ethics on a situation that is not under the domain specifically of Christ. So levirate marriage was law in Israel and other cultures. And in the Old Testament, other practices that we would consider ungodly, like polygamy and surrogacy, are not universally condemned by God. So it'd be really careful not to impose what is a good Christian ethic, and we'll talk about why it is that in just a second. We need to be careful not to impose that on Judah and Tamar. It may have been acceptable, not just culturally, but even in the eyes of God, for Judah to take Tamar as a wife. So you need to be careful not to hold them accountable to things for which God does not hold them accountable. We aren't always told what's going on here. So that's one pitfall, is just to say, oh, that's disgusting and wrong. The other pitfall is we can't throw out God's universal standards for marriage. Like, we actually have revelation clear from God of his standards for marriage and sexuality in Genesis 1 and 2. We've hit this a number of times in Genesis. Marriage is one man and one woman for life to produce babies and take dominion of the earth. So anytime we see a diversion from God's standard in the Word of marriage, We need to, just lost my spot. Anytime we see a diversion from God's standard for marriage, it may not always be a sign of blatant evil. May not always be a sign of blatant evil, but just a reminder that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. So we're not supposed to look at Judah and Tamar and say, you know what, that's really sweet. Like, that's a good story. No, we're supposed to say, oh man, something's wrong with this picture, because that's not how God designed marriage. We're supposed to see the same thing for levirate marriage and polygamy and other diversions that we see in the scriptures, is to say that's not the way the world is supposed to be. God made marriage to be between one man and one woman to make babies and have dominion over the earth. And so those are the two pitfalls we need to avoid. There's kind of this, we need to be careful not to impose all of our ethics on them, And at the same time, we need to be careful not to just give them full liberty and license because they lived in a different world than we do. We need to look at this clearly through the lens of Christ. We need to think carefully about Christian ethics. So Christian ethics, this idea of judging morality through the lens of Christ, comes because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is the perfect mediator of God's covenant. Jesus is the perfect teacher of God's law. So one effect that Jesus Christ has on you is that he makes you a new creation, right? He forgives your sin, he washes you clean, and he also restores you to a relationship with God so that you can live according to God's design. That is, as God would tell the people of Israel, he writes the law on your heart. So because you are then made new in Christ, you don't need the provisions of a fallen world, like levirate marriage or polygamy. Rather, you can uphold God's original design for marriage, one man, one woman, making babies and having dominion. So we know that that is true in Christ, right? But it was the revelation of Christ as the perfect law of God that makes that clear and a standard, and that's why it's worked differently for Israel and maybe even worked a little bit differently before Israel was established. All right, if that totally confuses you, let's just get back to the story because you can follow the story. Judah is responsible because what he does is leave Tamar destitute. Go be a widow and just ignores her. He's also responsible in some way because he doesn't compel Shelah to do his duty. And then it seems that Judah just assimilates into a wicked culture that's around him. He sees a prostitute, he's not married, so he buys what she's selling. It seems that Judah has gone a long way from the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The irony, of course, that makes the story interesting is that Judah doesn't know that the prostitute is Tamar. And, of course, we know that this is not Tamar's normal practice. She's an incredibly obedient woman. She goes and she acts as a widow, waiting patiently for her father-in-law to provide. So this isn't her normal way of going. Instead, what she does is she learns that Judah has simply moved on from her, and she is going to hold him accountable to what he was responsible for. So to ask the question, was Tamar righteous? What, it sure seems to me that she has a pretty good case to make. What's troubling is how she does it, right? She uses deception to get Judah to do what he was supposed to do. But I remind you, there is a place in this world for righteous deception. There's a place in this world for righteous deception, especially when somebody is dishonoring a godly obligation. Now, again, there's a lot of instances of this in the Bible. If you don't know all these little, I'm just going to make a few references. If you don't know these, that's okay. You'll learn them with time. But just a reminder of all the ways that we have righteous deception in the Bible. Jacob deceives Isaac. Jacob deceives Laban. There's a time later on when Rahab deceives the men of her city. There's a story where the prophet Nathan deceives David. And in all of these instances, this is someone, in a sense, like we might say lying. I like the word deception because it kind of fits a little better. Deceiving to make a point that somebody has dishonored a godly obligation. It's exactly what we see Tamar doing. She is lying about being a prostitute in order to hold Judah to a godly obligation. So there is a place in this world for righteous deception. Now, just put this on you if you say, there's no place in this world for righteous deception. Are you okay with Bibles being smuggled into countries where the word of God is illegal? I'm cool with that. Like, I'll give my money to that. I think God's okay with that, very much so. So maybe there's would I tell a missionary to lie at customs? Yeah, I would. Like, righteous deception, right? To get the word of God where it needs to go. There's a place in this world for righteous deception, and that's exactly what I think Tamar is doing. Now, I always like to give this caveat. If there's a place in this world for righteous deception, that is not a universal license for you to just go for it and go ahead and try it out. Like, no. Handle that with extreme care. Usually, it's kind of like righteous anger, right? If you think it's time, if you think you're righteous in your anger, you probably aren't, right? So it's the same sort of thing with righteous deception. You should be very careful. But in the story, it's the deception that works. It's well executed. She gets this pledge from Judah for a payment. She wants his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, why would she ask for those items? Well, a signet would be like this probably an object, maybe a round little object, that acted like a signature. It was unique to Judah. He could press it into some clay or wax and mark that it was his. And that signet usually was then worn around his neck or his wrist with a cord. So to ask for the signet and the cord were two items that were unique to Judah, and very similarly, the staff would have been a very personal and custom object. So three witnesses, three pieces of evidence that were unquestionably Judah's. She's going to go ahead and put those in her back pocket until a convenient time comes. So when she is pregnant by immorality, and you may notice your footnote if you're using an ESV tells you that immorality is to be pregnant by prostitution. When she's accused of prostitution, she actually proves that she's righteous by showing that Judah is in fact the father. Now, why does that prove her righteous? Well, because a union with Judah may have perhaps been a legal union. That's the very thing that saves her life. When Judah is confronted with the signet and the cord and the staff, he says, this is verse 26, she is more righteous than I. Or that could perhaps even be translated, she is righteous, not me, not I. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah and did not know her. And then it says that Judah did not know her again. So notice what he does. Judah is confronted with this reality that he's the one that has impregnated her. He's also confronted with the reality that he knows he has not done his duty in giving the son as he should have to giving Shelah to Tamar. He knows he didn't provide for her. So when he finally gets a whole clear picture of what's going on, he pulls back and says, you know what? She was right. She was right. Not me. And it's interesting that Tamar is then acquitted. It says that he did not know her again. I think the implication there might just be that he actually married her, but did not have a sexual relationship with her as sort of an act of provision. So the offspring had been created. There was no longer any need to give Shelah to the daughter because the levirate marriage was no longer relevant. But instead of burning her as he wanted to do, he actually took her in and cared for her, but with a great deal of honor and respect. Now, one last question that I have. Number four, why is Genesis 38 in the Bible? What's the role of this story? I mean, levirate marriage is confusing and no longer relevant. Why we just started the whole Joseph story, and now we've interrupted. Like, what's the deal here? Why is Genesis 38 in the Bible? Well, let me start with the most simple answer. Remember that starting in Genesis 37, it's the story of Jacob and his family. What became of Jacob? Jacob had 12 sons, you remember, and Joseph takes center stage in Genesis 37 through 50. It's all about him moving the family from Canaan to Egypt. But there's this interruption of Genesis 38 with the story of Judah. And notice, of all the 12 sons, only two are really given focus and attention in this whole narrative, and it's Joseph and Judah. So why would we want to interrupt with Judah? Well, it's because we need to know how Judah had his sons, Perez, Zerah, and Shelah. We need to also establish that Perez is the rightful heir. Notice that Perez, he would become, as the firstborn son of Tamar, he would become technically the son of Ur, who would be the heir of Ur and the heir of Judah, if you're still following the family tree. So for Perez to be born means that he is the rightful heir of Judah. And Perez becomes the heir by breach. The word Perez, the name Perez, literally means a breach. He forces his way. Like, shout out to Tamar, right? That is not a pleasant birth experience, I can imagine. But he makes this breach, and it's fascinating because he should have been the youngest. If he was the second twin born, he would take the third place in the family. But instead, he breaks through and is the firstborn, pushing his brother aside out of the womb, and then also taking prominence over Shelah according to the laws of levirate marriage. So the important point that's being made is this is what happened to Jacob through Judah to Perez. It's a genealogy. It's a long, complex genealogy, but it's a genealogy. Jacob, Judah, Perez. That's an important genealogy. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most significant genealogies in the Bible because Judah later on is given the kingship of Israel. He's elevated above his brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. We read about this a couple weeks ago in Genesis 49. So Judah's no stranger to breaches, right? Taking the inheritance. And yet, in something that Judah and his sons would have never foreseen coming, in something that even Moses, who wrote Genesis, probably never foresaw coming, maybe he did, but it is in the sovereign plan of God that Perez is specifically chosen to be the great, 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 great far-off grandfather of Israel's greatest king, because it is through Jacob and Judah and Perez that King David is descended. And of course, not just King David, but the greatest king of all, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So maybe you skim over it when you read the New Testament, but at Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy. And guess what it starts with? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez. And guess where it ends? Jesus Christ. This is a critical link in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So I'm pretty content with that answer. Why is Genesis 38 in the Bible? Because it's a critical link in the story of Jesus Christ. We've seen before in Genesis that genealogies are significant. They're significant because from the very beginning, God promised to send an offspring who would conquer sin and death and the devil and reconcile people to God. He promised Abraham an offspring to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. He promised an offspring to King David to rule in righteousness forever. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these offsprings. Genealogies are significant because Jesus is the yes and the amen and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The Bible tells us that story. The story of God's promise and his plan and the people through whom the promise and plan are fulfilled. So Tamar is not insignificant. She's not insignificant because she plays a critical part in God building his story and his plan and his purpose that culminates in Jesus Christ. So if you actually go to Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogy of Jesus, you'll notice there are only five women who are mentioned. Those five women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Those five women are mentioned. And if you read Matthew chapter 1, it's all about who the fathers are, so you would say the women must be particularly significant. There are a number of things that those five women have in common, but I'll just point out one that relates directly to Tamar, and that is that they demonstrate righteousness when they don't look righteous. So in each of these stories, things are not as they maybe seem at first glance. Like we saw with Tamar, right? She's presented as a prostitute. She looks unrighteous when in fact she's the righteous one. We could go through each of those stories. If you're not familiar with them, you could I give all the references in your notes. Rahab, also a harlot, she protects the spies of Israel as they enter the promised land. Her story's in Joshua. She was immoral, she didn't look righteous, but then upon hearing the plan of God, she has faith in God's plan, and she becomes righteous by protecting the people of God. Rahab marries Solomon, also a descendant of Perez and Judah. And Rahab has a son named Boaz who marries a lady named Ruth. You can read her story in the book of Ruth. Like, the issue with Ruth isn't so much about immorality and morality, but that she's a foreigner. So she doesn't look righteous because she doesn't look like she belongs in the people of God. And yet she says to her mother-in-law after her first husband dies, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." Ruth looks like an outsider, and then she's brought into the family of God by marriage to Boaz, who of course is descended from Judah and Perez. And then you get on, they have this son named Obed. Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David, who becomes David, king of Israel. David then takes Bathsheba. Bathsheba is, as we are told in the genealogy of Jesus, the wife of Uriah, not the wife of David. Right, he takes Bathsheba by adultery and murder. You can read that story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Their first child dies, but it's their next child, Solomon, who becomes the next king in Israel. But David and Bathsheba start in an unrighteous union, and later, Bathsheba demonstrates great trust in God that he would fulfill his promises through her and give her a king in the line of David and Jesus. And of course, that all just culminates in Mary. Mary betrothed to Joseph, so that's a legal engagement. But she's a virgin when she becomes supernaturally pregnant with Jesus. From all looks, right, Mary's pregnancy looks immoral. And yet it's actually a righteous blessing from God. I don't know if you see that there, that little theme that runs through there, right? There's the appearance of immorality being redeemed by God as righteous. This is why these five women are mentioned, one of many reasons why these five women are mentioned. It's a testimony to God's patient mercy and his sovereign plan. And I think that it also should bring us a degree of relief, right? We read a story like Judah and Tamar, and we should find some relief. That in the midst of a messy and broken and sin-cursed world, God can use the sinful ways of people, the messed up ways of culture, to bring about good. He can use really good people, like Mary and Ruth, really good people. And God can also use harlots, like Rahab, and victims, like Tamar. This is the beauty of God's story of redemption, is it meets us exactly where we are. It's not for one certain sort of person. When you read stories like Genesis 38, be careful not to just stand at a distance and think, man, I'm so glad I'm not like those people. Don't skim over it because you don't understand it. Realize that you're supposed to relate to it, right? Relate to the fact that though the details of your sin may be different, you deserve the same judgment as Ur and Onan. And then rejoice that God has patient mercy for you. Maybe God has shown you such patience in your life, like Judah, to expose your sin. Perhaps you've been confronted or convicted or caught. Well, then keep reading about Judah, because the beauty of this story is that it seems that in the end, Judah repents. He admits that he's wrong. He takes Tamar to be a wife. I think the assumption is reasonable to think that he cares for her and these boys. He shows her respect and honor. Maybe Judah at this point just understands the mercy of God, that God forgives sinners who confess and repent. So don't let the shocking stories of the Bible push you away. Let them draw you in. See that God forgives sin. God can use you, whether you are really good or really bad or anything in between, to accomplish his plan and purpose. Have faith that God can use his word to change you. Because the Bible sort of acts like a mirror. And the more that the Bible acts like a mirror to expose who you really are, the more powerful and beautiful you will see the mercy of God. Because there's a principle here, and we heard it in our scripture reading. Again, another story of a dirty and broken sinner who had no business being with Jesus. Here's the principle. He who is forgiven little loves little. The one who is forgiven much loves much. So I hope you want to love God more. Like, I want to love God more. How do I do that? How do I get there? Well, you read stories like Genesis 38. Why? Because they show you who you really are, what you're really like. They expose sin. The Bible will expose your past guilt. It may confront you in your current rebellion. And you shouldn't be scared of that. You should actually want that. Because when you are confronted with sin, you can let the mercy of God wash over you, knowing that the penalty of every sin was paid out on Christ on the cross. So that when the Bible acts as a mirror to expose your sin, and it shows that you have much, and then you are forgiven much, you will love much. Every time you experience the forgiveness of Christ, your love for God will increase. He who is forgiven much loves much. Let's pray. God, I confess that many times I have read your word and skipped over things that made me uncomfortable or I didn't understand. And I've written them off as the lesser things of the Bible. So I ask for your forgiveness for that. This is your word. It is good. Now, there is not a secret code we have to unlock to find these passages and how they work. God, help us to slow down, to listen to what you've said, to think about what's going on, to understand the history and the culture, and to see your grand and great story weaving throughout all the scriptures, that each and every page would testify to your greatness, and that when it confronts our sin, it would turn us to Christ in faith, that we would receive mercy. God, we ask that you would help us to be diligent and joyful readers of your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.